and a ton upon our bodies. Well, I know everybody loves this time of the year, Christmas. And here it is, December the 1st, and the year has come and nearly gone, and Christmas is here once again. It reminds me of a pastor who was speaking at a Christmas banquet, and he was a rather well-known pastor who not only had the attention of the church world, but also of the news media. And on this particular night, a Saturday night, he was to speak at the banquet and following Sunday morning at this large church. And so he chose that night as he began to remind the people who were there at the banquet that they would prefer, particularly the reporters, not to quote any of his jokes or anecdotes because he wanted them to be fresh and he wanted to use them the following morning so it would still have the effects upon the church. And so the next morning, he picked up the local paper and he read the Cub Reporter's report that was in the paper like this. The pastor told a number of stories that cannot be published. Well, this is an epistle that was published. Do you like the way I brought that one in? And it was published, and it was published for our benefit. We're beginning this study in this marvelous little epistle, and I think if you've been a student of the Bible very long, you have discovered at some point 1 John, located near the end of your New Testament, and you have come to love and cherish these five short chapters, as so many of God's people have throughout the last two centuries of history. What is it that causes this epistle to be so loved and cherished by believers everywhere? I would like to suggest it's because of two reasons. Number one is the author, and I want you to stay with me for a few moments. I promise that when we get to the end, after I've given you a little bit of history here, that it will be worth it when we get into the text. And I do have a little longer time to speak this morning, so I'm going to take advantage of it and not let you out any earlier than normal. But one is the author himself. He's none other than the now aged and well-beloved apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same one who wrote the Gospel of John, those 21 chapters that completes our Gospel account earlier in the New Testament. He's also the one who wrote 2 and 3 John, and finally the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, his culmination as far as a writer is concerned. Now we believe John to be the writer for two reasons. Number one, internal evidence would support this. John does not give his name here, identifying himself in the prologue as Paul often did. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be a servant, separated unto the gospel of God, or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so forth. Each of these writers would frequently identify themselves, but John does not always do that. But we do know, because John mentions himself by name in the book of Revelation, it's very clear there that he was the writer of that one. We assume that he's the writer of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistle, as well as the Gospel of John. Now, many have been bothered by the fact that John never mentions his name, and since he never mentions his name, therefore he could not be the author. But rather than cancel out his being the author, I believe rather that this supports the fact, since those to whom he was writing were so familiar with the Apostle John, that there would have been no reason for him to have to submit his name or indicate that he was the author. Secondly, the style and the vocabulary of the first epistle of John is so similar, as we will see even this morning, with the gospel according to John. For example, in the first four verses, we have essentially the same content, although more condensed, that we have in John's gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, that whole prologue on the Logos, or the person of Jesus Christ. So the style and the vocabulary, many of the same words John uses here that he used frequently in the Gospel of John. The words light, for example, he uses more than any other writer. The word knowledge, or its various forms, knowledge, gnosis, he uses more than any other writer. And there are many other words that are similar to John's Gospel that we have couched in this little epistle. Secondly, external evidence also supports this. John was not only looked upon as the author because of the content of the book itself, but if you have studied church history at all, then you're aware of the fact that there are some rather big names in church history that just sort of jump out at you. For example, there's a man by the name of Polycarp who was a young man at the time that John was an old man, now an aged apostle. And Polycarp was the venerable old bishop of Smyrna, one of the seven churches to which John wrote the book of Revelation. Remember, Revelation 2 and 3, he's writing to Ephesus, Pergamos, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea in that order. And in writing them, he is writing to Smyrna, the church, or one of the churches, of which Polycarp was the bishop or the pastor. And Polycarp now is going through a very difficult period of persecution at the end of his life. He is apprehended and he is condemned to die. The proconsul urged him. He said, "Swear and I will release you. If you will just simply reproach Christ, we will let you go." But Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never once wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Polycarp was then tied to the stake, and his body was burned, and his remains were collected and burned by his friends. Now this same Polycarp that is mentioned frequently in church history also knew John in his youth, and he recognized John in his writings to be the writer of this epistle, so that is pretty good external evidence, as well as Papias in the second century, and Irenaeus, other well-known church fathers who knew Polycarp in their youth. Now, John's ministry as an apostle historically took part in three primary regions or areas. Number one, we know that the first part of John's ministry was spent in the area of Jerusalem. For example, Paul, in writing one of his earliest epistles, the Epistle of Galatians, in chapter 2 and verse 9, reminds his readers that John was one of the leaders in the church. He says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be leaders, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they extended to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So Paul is acknowledging there that John was one of the perceived leaders in the church at Jerusalem, and he was for a number of years, up until just prior to the great persecution in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman armies. At some point in those years right prior to that, John escaped to Ephesus. And there, the greater part of his ministry takes place to the north in the land of Asia Minor, in this city known as the City of Ephesus, one of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and John spends approximately 25 years there in ministry in that region, in that area, and endures some kind of persecution himself, although he was not martyred at this time. Then the final segment of John's life occurs from which he wrote the book of Revelation. He was banished to the island of Patmos, probably sometime during the reign of Domitian and the great persecution under the reign of Domitian, the emperor who reigned as the emperor of Rome from, I believe it was AD 81 to AD 96. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, and we know it was at the Isle of Patmos that John wrote the book of Revelation. He says so in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, where he says, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So John was one who knew his people well. He knew his readers well. There is an intimacy about this epistle that we don't often find in the New Testament, some of Paul's writings, but here we see one who really knew his people well. Reminds me of the local pastor who joined a community club, and the men who were members of this club thought that they would try to tease their pastor, the pastor, a little bit, and so when they asked him his vocation, underneath on his badge to bring him entrance into this fellowship, they put his vocation as being a hog caller. And they teased him a little bit about being a hog caller. And when he stood up and it was his time to respond, he said, I am usually called a shepherd of sheep, but you know your people better than I do. John was one who knew his people. He was one who loved, and he was one who knew how to love, and therefore the contents of much of 1 John really deal with love. You know, I was convicted this week at how infrequently I tell you people how much I love you, and I'm speaking for all of the pastors and the elders in our church, because we have a very, very supportive group of people. And I just want to tell you how much I love you and how much we love you. John was one who knew how to love. He loved. And he wanted his people to love as he loved. He was one who had been through the fire and knew what life was all about. And now here he is at the very end of his career as he writes these marvelous little epistles that deal with different aspects of God's truth. Now the second reason why we love this letter is not only one because John wrote it, but number two, because it is rightly called the letter of love. As I mentioned, John was one who knew how to love, and he was one who was loved, and he wanted his spiritual children to love. So therefore, love is one of the major themes throughout this epistle. A second very prominent or salient motif throughout is the assurance or knowledge factor. He wanted his people to know what they knew. He wanted them to know the truth. He did not want them to be swept in by the false teachers and the heretical thinking of his day, which I'll mention more in a moment. I know of so many in the past who in their deepest moments of doubting have questioned, as we all have had at times, the very question of whether or not we really are born of God, whether or not I really have new life in Christ. Every time when I go back to my hometown in Savannah, Ohio, I enjoy going to the cemetery, because in that cemetery, my mother, who died in 1963, her body is there, and my father, who died in 1978, is buried beside her. And my dad and mom, before they died, both of them wanted on their tombstone 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Verse 12 says, "He that has the Son hath life, and he that has not the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." So they wanted, as their final will and testament, this big, bold lettering of 1 John 5, 13, to stand through the test of time as a declaration of what my mom and dad knew. And the bottom line is that we can know that we have eternal life. And John wanted his readers to know that. And I suggest that if you are uncertain in this uncertain world of your eternal destiny, then you read and you reread 1 John until you become as sure of your own eternal destiny as you are of your present existing today. Now, in writing this letter, John deals with two primary problems that he could see, or major threats to his spiritual children. Number one, their walk was being threatened by the allurements of the world. Don't kid yourself. We are not the first ones to struggle with materialism. We are not the first ones to struggle with affluence. Even in John's day, in the city of Ephesus and in many other cities in Asia Minor, they were commercial cities. They had all of the modern gadgetry, perhaps not as proliferated as we do today. But certainly John's readers knew what it was to be attracted to the world. And he writes to them in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father can't be in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that is not of the Father," he says, "but it's of the world." And he reminds them, he says, the world is passing. That's a present participle verb. It is in the state of passing away and the lust thereof, but only he that does the will of God will abide forever. John wanted them to know that. And we need to hear this today as well. Secondly, they needed to be forewarned and on guard against false teachers. So much of what John says in 1 John deals with false teachers. In this instance, it was particularly the heresy known as Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics taught primarily three things, and I hope you're still with me at this point. Number one is they taught dualism, which dualism simply teaches that there is a separation between the physical and the spiritual, or between the body, the material, and the spiritual, and that the body is essentially evil. Material is essentially evil. And therefore, God would never consider coming down in a human body and residing within a human body, as we know Christ did in his incarnation. He would simply never do that because the body is evil. So that was one aspect of this heresy that John was trying to refute. Secondly, the Gnostics also taught this special illumination or special insight, that there was a higher knowledge that they had attained. And therefore, they looked down on all the rest of the believers and made them feel inferior, as though they hadn't quite arrived. And John is writing to contradict that, that there is no such thing as special illumination to only a chosen elite. Thirdly, the Gnostics, of course, because they were dualistic, rejected the incarnation. So John warns against these teachers in 1 John 4. when he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world." Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that spirit is of God. But every spirit that will not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then that spirit, he says, cannot be of God. That's as strong as you can word it. It cannot be of God. The Gnostics prided themselves in this higher understanding of spiritual truth. And we have this same kind of influence today that has crept into Western civilization known as Eastern religions. For example, they emphasize the science of the mind and mind consciousness, this higher consciousness or mind control. And each of these terms represent a movement that is converging upon Western civilization like a flood. And they are disturbing the unlearned and the unstable, as Peter refers to them at the end of chapter 3 of his second epistle. You know, years ago, a group of us were swimming down at the Gulf Coast. We did what we call riding the waves. And it seemed to be so innocent at the first. Everyone was having a good time. And it was our group called the New Image and our families. And as we were riding the waves, none of us, particularly the men, we were not aware of the fact that our wives and children were out beyond us and they were crying for help, but we could not hear them because of the sound of the water, the crashing of the waves. And all at once, one of the guys looked out and he could see, and among them were my wife and daughters. And we were aware of the fact that how quickly that undertow could carry someone out to where they would be absolutely helpless. They would be on salvation. And I'm thankful today because I almost lost my wife and my daughters at that time, and I know they remember that well. But you see, on the surface, all seemed to be well. And there is a parallel in our society today that all seems to be innocent in so many of these new movements, and they sound so spiritual. And we begin to drift, and we just become accepting just a little bit, and before long we're in grave danger and we're not even aware of it. So John says, I want to make you aware of it, and I want to bring you back to the beginning. I want you to go back to the very beginning, because the beginning is the place we ought to start. And that's how he begins. He begins with this phrase, what was from the beginning. And he refutes this heresy by saying, I want you to go back to the beginning. We were in Salzburg, Austria this summer, and we took the Sound of Music tour. Who will ever forget Julie Andrews as she's ringing out, let's start at the very beginning, the place where we ought to start. What's the next phrase? I told my wife I was going to memorize this. When you sing, or when you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. Do, Re, Mi. Let's go back to the very beginning. John says, let's go back and let's look at this from the very beginning. I'm taking you back now to the beginning. Now, there are two things then that John wants to tell us in verses 1 through 4. Essentially two things, and then he groups several other things underneath each of these. Number one, he wants us to know what happened. There was something very phenomenal, supernatural, that happened in the beginning. Verses 1 and 2, he tells us that divine life was manifested at some point in the past. Now we'll look at that in a moment. What is he talking about here in the beginning? Number 2, he says, I want you to realize that as a result of what happened, there was a purpose behind it, why it happened, and that is real life was manifested in order that we can share in it. And as we share in it and have fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with His people, then our joy and your joy, he says, will be complete. Now let's look at the text. There are several beginnings that are mentioned in Scripture. For example, we could go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John there, or rather Moses in Genesis 1, is talking about at the very beginning of creation, when God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, at the beginning of creation. We have the same phrase in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos or Word was with God, and the Word or Logos was God. There he's talking about another beginning. He says that when the world was created, Genesis 1, even prior to that, Jesus Christ or Logos was already in existence. He was in existence in the beginning or before the beginning began. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ was already in existence. So there's another beginning that goes back beyond the beginning of our heavens and earth. Now, John wasn't present at either one of those beginnings, so he can't be taking us back to that beginning. What's he doing here in verse 1? He's taking us back to the beginning of the gospel, when Christ became a man, when he revealed himself as the God-man to our world. He's referring to the beginning of the gospel as it has been declared in the four gospels of our New Testament. He says, Christ has indeed come in the flesh. And I want to take you back to the very beginning. Let's start at the very beginning. That's what we need to do. Go back to the very beginning. Now, someone recently said, and I'm not sure who said it or I'd give credit for it, but whatever is new is not of God. Whatever is new is not of God. If it hadn't been around for a while, then it is not of God. That is profound. It's simple. But if someone comes along, and this is what John seems to be saying here, if someone comes along with a new slant, a new form of theology, and that's what was happening, you see, under the Gnostics, they sort of had a new twist on Scripture, and they were reinterpreting some parts of Scripture to satisfy their own whims. And John is saying, let's go back to the beginning, and if it wasn't there in the beginning, then it just simply isn't true. Don't believe it. It isn't of God. That's great, and that's sound advice. What happened in the beginning? In the beginning, John says, divine life was manifested. The beginning of the gospel. John was an eyewitness. He ought to know better than anyone else what happened in the beginning. He was there. Now, notice that John sort of strings some things along here in verse 1. He's talking about the senses. Number one, he says, what we have heard, that is with our ears. And what we have seen, that's sort of a quick cursory glance. And what our eyes have beheld, that's a different Greek word there that speaks of studiously beheld. And what our hands have handled was the word of life. And this life was manifested. We have seen it. We were eyewitnesses of this great event in history. Now the word beheld here is the word theaomai, from which we get our English word theater. When you go to a theater, you will sit there for probably at least an hour and a half or 2 hours, and you will view something on the screen. It's not just a quick glance, but it's rather something that you watch, and you watch over a protracted period of time. That's the word that John is using here. We not only briefly saw him, but we even studied him intently. We watched him. It's the same word that's used in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. That's the same Greek word. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, who was full, filled to abundance with grace and truth. Artin Gingrich, the Greek authorities, define this as to see in such a way that a supernatural impression is gained. You see, seeing something quickly or just in a quick glance can often be misleading. That's certainly true of people. You can meet a person, for example, and quickly form a first impression, which oftentimes is erroneous. But when you walk with someone and you eat with someone and you minister with someone for 3 years, it gives one a much fuller picture of what that person really is like. And that's why John uses this Greek word. We beheld him as in a theater. We studied him, and he had a tremendous impact upon our life. Now notice he says we've heard him, we've seen him, we beheld him, and our hands have handled him. Now in ancient times, in biblical times, in a court of law, the testimonies of two senses were all that was required to make one an authentic witness. Only two senses. John mentions three, perhaps even four, if we make the distinction between seeing and beholding, as John does by the use of two different Greek words. But Jesus, John was saying, is not an optical illusion. John beheld him, as all of the apostles did. Not only did they behold him, but their hands, he says, handled him. We touched him. Now here is the same word that occurred in Luke chapter 24. You remember where Jesus appears to the disciples as they're now gathered after the resurrection. They cannot believe that he's alive. He has yet to appear to all of them as a group. But on this occasion he does, and Luke, the historian and physician, records that event. In Luke 24, verse 36, it says, when they saw him, they were terrified. When he appeared to them in his resurrection body, they were terrified, supposing that they had only seen a spirit. And Jesus said, why are you troubled, and why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? He says, behold my hands and my feet, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. It's the same Greek word there for handle. And so John is saying, who were these false teachers to go up against such an impeccable and infallible witness as John himself. He would be an irrefutable witness in any court of law. Now notice he says the word of life in verse 1, last part, word of life was manifested. That is a sure and a final statement. The word of life was manifested. There's two meanings for the word word. It's the word logos, same word that John uses in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the logos. The logos was with God, and the logos was God. John 1:1. Same word that is used here in our text for word of life. Now there are two meanings primarily to the word logos. Number one is it conveys speech. Logos is speaking. It's some form of speech. Now, we use speech all the time. I'm using it here this morning. And hopefully, in the midst of all of these words, I am communicating something to you. Isn't that why we use speech? For communication. The divine life, or word, was manifested. And what was it? It was God, the eternal God, the creator God, communicating to man. He was speaking to man. When Jesus Christ lived for 33 years upon this earth and ministered for 3 years as the Son of God, He was declaring God. He was declaring something from God. It was a word of communication from the invisible God. Christ became a man at a point in history. You know, the longer I live with each Christmas, the more I stand in awe of what really happened. You see, because without the incarnation, and I'm not saying which is the most important event in the life of Christ, but obviously without the incarnation, you wouldn't have His ministry, you wouldn't have His death, you wouldn't have His resurrection. He had to come as a man and assume a physical body as we do. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. He was communication from God, the means by which we communicate with one another, and Christ was God's communication to us. Now, there's a second part to the word logos, and that means reason or intelligence. It wasn't just garbled communication. It was clear. It was intelligent. It was reasonable. The word logos is the word from which we get our English word logic. It was logical. It's logical that the God of the universe, who created it and who spun this world into existence and who created man, would also give a word as to what He expects of man. And Jesus Christ was that divine word. And it's logical. He's logical. He's reasonable. He's intelligence. Now, to the Greek mind, the logos was the controlling principle or the intelligence behind the universe and life. The oil that keeps the machinery running. The glue that holds it together. He was manifested at a point in time. The very Logos who created us, John 1, 1 and 2 says, without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, but the darkness never comprehended it. But John says, this Logos who created it all at a point in time became a man. Oh, the mystery of the incarnation. Phenomenal. The word logos became, or the word logos of life. The Greek word here is zoe, zoe, Z-O-E, to transliterate it in English. And this always referred to the principle of life. We have the study, for example, of zoology. It's the principle of life. Scientists, you see, have yet to discover what is the principle of life? But John is saying, we know what the principle of life is. It is Christ. And He became a man at a point in time. That's what happened. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Now, why did it happen? John mentions two reasons in verses 3 and 4. Number one, that we might have fellowship in verse 3. And number two, that we might have joy. Now, as I mentioned, there are two textual variations here in the original. Some translations use our joy may be complete, and others that your joy may be complete. But the point is that both John and his readers will have joy at what he has written. And this joy is inseparable from salvation and the Son. Now, I have morning chores. You can't take the farm out of the boy, and that's me, which consist of feeding the birds and the squirrels behind our house. And I do that religiously. I did it this morning at the break of dawn, at the when the sun came up, and I went out. And you know, when I go out, I start whistling, and I have this certain whistle every morning the same way. And the birds, they'll come down, and they'll be flitting in the trees. And the squirrels, they have their nest built right up above in this big tree in our deck. I mean, they've made it real convenient for themselves to be there for the morning feeding. And I go out, and every morning I just enjoy watching these little creatures that God has made flit around, and they're all excited, and they're trying to contain that excitement until I have come out and fed them, and then they wait till I disappear. I have been trying for years to make up with these birds and these squirrels with no success. Now, it's probably not the same birds that I started out with or the same squirrels. But you know, every morning I want to go out, and I have such a love for animals. I could have written that song if I could just talk to the animals. You know, we have this, Shelly has this Sasha, this golden retriever that I've told you about before. She looks so intelligent, and I look at her and I think, why can't she talk? Why didn't God make her so she could talk to me? I can talk to her. I don't know how much of it she's comprehending, but I wish that that dog could talk to me. You ever felt that way about the squirrels and the birds? I mean, I would love to be able to go out every morning and say to these birds and just have them be my friends and come down in the squirrels and just talk to them and enjoy them. And I would like to be able to communicate with them that I'm not like a lot of these other guys at Wayside. I'm not going to blast you with a gun the minute you come down out of the trees, you know? I would like to be able to say that I am your friend and I care about you, and that's why I feed you every morning like I do. I would love to be able to do that, but I can't. Now, you know, if I could figure out a way that I could become a bird or a squirrel, then I could. Somebody told me at the end of the early service, you know how to catch a squirrel? Climb up in the tree and act like a nut. I don't know if that's true or not. But you see the principle? If I could become a bird, then I could speak bird language. And if I could become a squirrel, then I could speak squirrel language. And I could let these little tiny creatures know that I cared about them. And I could communicate with them. And we could have fellowship one with another. That kind of fellowship that is limited today simply because I am a man and the bird is a bird and the squirrel is a squirrel. But you see what God did? He figured out a way to bridge the gap. He figured out a way because he became a man at a point in history. And he became a man in order that we, as mere mortals, might have fellowship with and have our joy fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and have communication with him. Isn't that exciting? That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. That's what God did for us. So John says, let's go back to the very beginning. Let's look at what happened. Let's look at why it happened. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, Jesus Christ knows what it is to be mistreated, misunderstood. He knows what it is to suffer alienation. He knows what it is to have a broken heart. He knows what it is to be disappointed. He knows what it is to be tempted, for he was in all points tempted just like we are, yet he was without sin. You see, God became a man, and therefore he understands every need, every hurt, every heartache, every sorrow. And I know that in a group of people this large, that there are many of us whose hearts have been broken this week. Perhaps your marriage is in shambles and you wonder where to start. Perhaps you've received some very hard news that you have cancer or something else that's terminal. Perhaps your business is falling apart and you're wondering how your needs are going to be met tomorrow. Jesus Christ knows all about it. And I encourage you this morning, if you're not a believer, to first of all come to him and allow him to come into your life and take up his residence in you as the Word, the Logos of life, Zoe, the principle of life, the creative intelligence of our universe, let him come into your life and permeate and prevail in every area of your life. Let him be Lord. And it doesn't matter what he allows you to go through as long as he's there with you, and he will be. It doesn't matter how deep the waters, how great the storm, as long as he's in the ship, and he will be. Perhaps right now you would like to give your life to him and come to know what it means to have your sins forgiven. Trust him and him only for your salvation. That's what it means to become a child of God, to look to Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. For there is no other name under heaven that's given among men whereby we can be saved but the name of Jesus. He is God's final and God's only word to his world. For those of us who are believers, we need to go back to the beginning. We need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And we need to clearly articulate in our world the message of the gospel. God becoming a man so that he might have fellowship with us and we with him. That's the bottom line of the gospel, and that we might know where we're going to spend eternity. We need to articulate that clearly, frequently, often. Father, I pray that you would cause each of us to stand in awe of the greatness of the incarnation, to rejoice in the mystery of it all, to stand in awe of the mystery of it all. May we be able at this Christmas season to have many opportunities to witness for Christ, to give an answer to every man that asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. May we take advantage of these days and be evangelists. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Christ the Savior is born in Bethlehem. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.